18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, that is the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, because he was of the same crafty abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Look farther down, please. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now look at chapter 3, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, that is one in purpose. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, individual reward. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. But other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built there upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. A little while in the opening part of the meeting this afternoon, I would like to speak a little on the Church of God as we have it in Corinth. I read to you in Acts chapter 18, beginning of the chapter, Paul's first going into Corinth. Now, Corinth, we understand from history, was one of the most ungodly, depraved cities known on the face of the earth. Practically every form of wickedness and idolatry and debauchery was practiced in Corinth. Chapter 6 of this epistle gives us a little idea of what conditions were in that city before the grace of God reached them. We have every class practically of sinners in the book that are mentioned in chapter 6. And the apostle says, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified by the Spirit of our God, and so on. So in Corinth, we have the power of God through the gospel very definitely demonstrated. I want to draw your attention to something that interests me not a little, and that is how God seemed to prepare a way for the apostle. You'll notice that Priscilla and Aquila, or rather Aquila and Priscilla, had been banished from Rome because of an edict by the emperor banishing all Jews from Rome. And so this godly couple that we read of again and again, they left Rome, and we have them now in Corinth. And so the apostle finds a home with them, and along with them he labors at the occupation of tent makers while he preached the gospel at the same time. What interests me is this. If we go back to the gospel of Luke chapter 2, we have a parallel. It was testified in the Old Testament scriptures prophetically that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. And yet, to fulfill the scripture, God moved the Roman emperor, and he passed a law that all the known world then, all his empire, should be taxed. And so, and to enroll for this taxation, it was necessary for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem in order to be enrolled for that taxation. And so while in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus, as you know, was born in the stable. It amazes me as I look through the Word of God on the various occasions where we have God moving world empires and a mighty man spoken of often as heathen men, yet God used these men to fulfill his purpose. We have it in the case of the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. We have it here in the beginning of the work of God in Corinth. Now this godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, Jews, they were Christians. But nevertheless, being Jews, they were ordered out of Rome. And so we find them in Corinth and sent there by the intervention of God himself. So Paul finds a home with them, and they labor together. And Paul preaches in the synagogues of the synagogue of the Jews. For evidently, in all these cities, there were synagogues of the Jews, and Paul preached there. So this continued for a time. And you read that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This is how God works in the establishing of an assembly. For myself, I'm quite convinced that the scriptural pattern for the establishing of an assembly is where there's gospel activity and evidence of the Spirit of God working in souls being reached and saved and taught the truths of God and gathering unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this lovely verse we have behind me on the wall, Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together. Most of you will be familiar with the thought that's expressed in Mr. Newberry's margin. The thought there is where two or three are having been gathered together and continuing to be gathered together. Not where two or three believers take it into their mind because of circumstances and convenience to gather together and call it an assembly. God may on occasion work in ways we wouldn't expect. But I think that we have in that verse the indication that the Spirit of God has been moving and the Spirit of God working and gathering those saints together, not merely a whim of their own idea, but where the Spirit of God is at work and saving and gathering saints together under the name of the Lord Jesus. This I believe to be the divine pattern as we have through the Acts of the Apostles. And so we have believers in Corinth. They were saved, they were separated from their sin, and they were cleansed from the defilement of it. They were sanctified from the involvement and practice of it, and they were justified from the guilt of it. And so they obeyed the Lord in baptism. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is addressed to that company of believers in Corinth, spoken of as the Church of God in Corinth. Last week from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we dwelt a little on the house of God and went over some of the things that perhaps we may touch on again. We don't want to weary with repetition, but sometimes it takes more, emphasis by repetition to impress these truths upon the hearts of the young. Mr. Mick, not home with the Lord with whom I labored 7 days gone by. He said that, I think it was a doctor told him one time, you had to tell a child a thing 100 times before he'd remember it. That may seem a little far-fetched, but that's what that man told him. And Mr. Mick, raising 4 children, he decided it was fairly accurate. And so oftentimes, in the ministry of the Word of God to the young, it's necessary to bring these truths before them time and time again before it really, shall we say, sticks with them. So if I refer to some of the things I went over last week, I hope you'll pardon me. We'll try not to be tedious. But we come to the first chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians, and we have the Church of God in Corinth. Now, what was it? It was that company of believers in that ungodly city that had been saved by the grace of God. Very interesting to read in this first chapter of this epistle, because we have the gospel brought before us. To the Jews it was foolishness, but to the Greeks it was foolishness, and to the Jews it was a stumbling block. But Paul said, unto us who are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Did you ever notice in this chapter that there are 2 unusual expressions? We read farther down, I didn't read these verses, but farther down you read, are the weakness of God and the power, the weakness of God and the wisdom of, the weakness of God and the power of God, and the foolishness of God and the wisdom of God. Did you ever stop to think of those expressions? The weakness of God and the power of God, and the foolishness of God and the wisdom of God. Now what does he mean by that? I look at it in this way. When he preached the gospel, it was, he said, with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He, as he preached the gospel, was the very expression of weakness. Later on he refers to this. Now they said his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. I believe the Apostle Paul in Corinth could have held up his hand with any of those philosophers, but he didn't choose to do that. He had a simple message, Christ and him crucified. When it was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, to us who believe, it was a power of God. That which was weak in the eyes of men, the messenger. His message proved to be the power of God, and it was mighty power. He wrote the epistle to the Romans from Corinth later on, and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He had seen the power of the gospel at work in Corinth, and these guilty sinners won to the Savior. Now what about the foolishness of God? Foolishness, as we know, the thought of foolishness is sin, but there's no foolishness in that sense with God. What is in view here is the simplicity of the message. It is foolishness in the eyes of these wise, worldly wise men. And that which was foolishness in the eyes of men proved to be the wisdom of God. Because they said that their wisdom, that their faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so the power of God was evidenced here in the preaching of the gospel, and he so saved and baptized and gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, as this first chapter would suggest. So the Church of God in Corinth was comprised of believers, those that had been saved, obeyed the Lord in baptism, and now in this chapter 6 times over, in a little variation of form, we have the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, we have the 7th mention of it, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that's the gathering center, and the only gathering center that we have before us in the Acts of the Apostles, and that we have here in this epistle. Behind me, I refer to the text again, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name or unto my name. Now, young believers, let us impress this upon you, that in the New Testament we have no such thing as denominational names. These all came in by the way. Some of these denominations derived their name from the system of church government, and some from the practice of baptism, and others are followers of men. None of these are before us here in Scripture as the example. They're suggested here, but not as an example, quite the opposite. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is the name in which we gather and in which we gather alone. Let us ever keep that in mind. Now, the epistle to the Corinthians was written because of conditions there. We're thankful we have it, often spoken of as a charter of the church. In this epistle, there were problems. In this assembly, there were problems. In chapter 1, there seemed to have been schisms in the assembly, internal divisions. One was following this man, another another. Some said, I'm of Paul. Another said, I'm of Cephas. Another said, I'm of Apollos. I should say, of Peter or Cephas. Another said, I'm of Christ. Here we have in embryo that which developed fully later on, the various denominations already referred to. So in the first chapter we have schisms in the assembly. And I think a lack of the acknowledgement of the lordship of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapters 2 and 3, we have what you might speak of worldly wisdom coming to the forefront, and carnality, and a lack of recognizing the holiness of the assembly of God as we have it in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have them judging the Apostle Paul, sitting in judgment on the man that had led them to the Savior and established the work. In chapter 5, we have unjudged sin that he writes about, instructing him how to deal with a man taken in immorality, and he must be excommunicated from the assembly. The evidently had written him about some of the problems in the assembly, and the epistle is largely the reply to the questions that he wrote, that they wrote, asking help on these matters. Now again, we come to chapter 6, and we have believers going to law one with another, and he writes to correct that, to show them that these men in the law courts had no place in the assembly, therefore they were unworthy to judge the matters in the assembly, showing them that they were going to judge angels in due time, therefore they ought to have ability to judge matters here upon earth. In chapter 7 we have marital troubles and difficulties that had arisen, and so that chapter deals with that. In chapter 8 we have the subject of idols and eating things offered unto idols and lack of consideration of their weaker brethren. We come to chapter 9 and we have teaching as to the support of the gospel. And that's largely the substance of chapter 9. In chapter 10, we have him bringing before them the wrongness of eating that which is sacrificed to idols and being found in idols' temple. In other words, they failed in separation from the idolatry around them, considering, of course, their background and the fact they'd been saved only a short time. You can quite understand why and how some of them would slip back into these former practices. Another thing I want you to note is in chapter 11, there seem to be irregularities in connection with the Lord's Supper. And so that chapter largely deals with that subject, as well as the covering of sisters in the assembly. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, we have spiritual gifts. And they fail to recognize that these gifts were given for the edification of the church. And they themselves are boasting in their ability and their gifts, for they are endowed richly with gifts, as we have in chapter 1. They were abusing these gifts, and they weren't being used in edification, but for their own aggrandizement. Then we come to chapter 15, and there were some that seemingly questioned the resurrection of believers. And that long chapter deals with the resurrection of Christ, and then the resurrection of believers. Chapter 16, there seemed to have been ignorance in regard to the giving of their substance unto the Lord. And that chapter begins with the offering on the first day of the week. Now let us note two or three things in connection with this assembly. In chapter 3, we read about it, first of all, as God's tilled field or husbandry, or a tilled field. I think that's a nice illustration of an assembly. Some of you literally have been raised on farms as I was. We all know that if you're going to have a tilled field, you have to work. The ground has to be broken, plowed, and so on. Then it has to be worked. It has to have a seed bed has to be produced before you can plant your crop. Seed is sown and a seed germinates, and you have living plants. And gospel work, as it was in Corinth, the apostle sowed the good seed, he plowed the ground, he sowed the seed, and the seed germinated. And there were living plants, sinners saved by grace. And then in obedience to the word of God, we are brought into this collective gathering of God's people called the Church of God. A lot more could be said about that. Then he speaks of the assembly of God here as a building. And this opens up a large vista of truth, the building. I would say the chief idea in the building is that there must be a pattern. And God has given us a pattern for the assembly. It's for us to understand and to be able to recognize the guidance of the Spirit in regard to the divine pattern given to us. The apostle says, as a wise master builder, the word really is architect, I have laid the foundation and another man buildeth thereupon. What foundation did he lay? If we went back to Matthew chapter 16, we'd read the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, upon this rock, not Peter, upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. Here's the foundation. When the apostle said, I have laid the foundation, here's the foundation of the local assembly in Corinth. What did he lay? Christ and him crucified. There's the foundation in which their faith rested for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ as a gathering center. The Lord Jesus as Lord in their midst. And they are to be in subjection to the Lordship of Christ, as every believer in an assembly should be. We come down further and we read of the holy temple of God. We mentioned this last week, so we'll only make a reference to it again. I want you to note that the word temple here is the inner temple. Those of you who know anything about the words in the original will know this much, that there are two words used for a temple. One is the outer temple. The court and so on are the temple. It was in this temple that the Lord Jesus moved and preached when he was here on earth. We never find him in the inner temple, for the inner temple was accessible only to the priests of Israel. And the Lord Jesus never entered into the inner part of the temple existing in his day. Now the word we have here is the inner temple, the holy dwelling place of God, taking us back to the tabernacle of old, the holy and the most holy. And so that's the word we have here, the most holy dwelling place of God. And that is the assembly gathered unto his name. Let me say, for the sake of you that are young especially, there's no place on earth like the assembly of God. It's not another denomination. There's a dwelling place of God on earth. That demands holiness in our lives and character and obedience to his word. Now let us note for a minute or two before I finish, because our time runs away in a hurry. Late Mr. Archie Stewart, as some of you remember, used to say, time has no mercy on us. That's one of the words, sayings of his, I'm sure will be quoted for many a day to come. Let us note some of the things that are not seen in a church in Corinth. No place in the epistle to the Corinthians do we find any place or mention of a clergyman or one-man ministry in the assembly. That came in because of the failure of men, but it has no place in the New Testament assembly. No one-man ministry. We might add to that as well, it's not a place for every man ministry either. God has raised up men with ability to minister and to preach the gospel in the midst of his people. It's not a place for every man ministry either. Now you look in vain throughout the epistle to the Corinthians to find anything like a musical instrument in the assembly. You don't find it here. An instrument is referred to by way of illustration in chapter 14, I believe it is, For there's no provision made for musical instruments in the assembly of God's people, and I hope you young people will all get a hold of this and be satisfied. I certainly thank God for every assembly that recognizes this and keeps the wooden brother out of fellowship. He has no place in the assembly. And we have no place in the Corinthian epistle either for solo singing or choirs or any of that. We do have singing in the spirit, but it's congregational singing that we have in this epistle, and that's what obtains in the local assembly gathered under his name. Now what else, what would you see in this assembly if you were there? I believe on the Lord's Day morning you would see, or an evening, it may be they had to break bread because of circumstances. You'd have seen in the assembly there sisters with their hair long and their hair covered with a suitable covering. We haven't time to go into that, but 1 Corinthians 11 deals with that. The long hair on the part of the sisters and short hair on the part of the brethren. God is setting forth a subjection of the church to Christ. For that reason, the sisters should have their hair long, and they should have a suitable covering over their hair. The two coverings are very much in evidence in that chapter. You have seen in the assembly of Corinth, on the Lord's Day, the breaking of bread. This holy ordinance. I don't know if it ever occurred to you or not, but it's never spoken of as a feast in the New Testament. It's an ordinance. Hymn writers use the word feast, and we don't find fault with them. But it may be interesting to mention this simply, that it's never called a feast in the New Testament. It's the ordinance, one of the ordinances that God instituted. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels, he instituted baptism, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And these two ordinances we observe in the assembly of his saints. So we see them on the first day of the week, gathered together, and breaking bread by his command. The Lord's Supper is only for those who are born again, and those in assembly fellowship. Did I mention previously? I may have, I'm not sure. But as far as I understand the New Testament scriptures, the breaking of bread is an assembly function. I see no scripture to support a few believers on vacation or at summer camp setting up what they call the Lord's table and breaking bread for their convenience. I say again, I'm convinced in the Word of God that the Lord's Supper is an assembly function. Did it ever occur to you the importance of the Lord's Supper? And you have in the chapter 10 and 11, you have the Lord's table, and you have the Lord's Supper, you have the Lord's body, and you have the Lord's death in these two chapters. I am convinced myself the Lord's table is expressive of the assembly fellowship. That's my conviction regarding the Lord's table. It stands in contrast to the table of devils from which these believers were to be separated from. And the Lord's table, I say again, I'm convinced there's a fellowship of saints expressive of the fellowship of saints gathered together in assembly capacity under the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no place at the Lord's table for unbelievers. They may get in under a profession, but no godly brother or brethren would ever think of bringing unsaved people into the assembly fellowship. It's only those that know the Lord Jesus that can remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. So the Lord's Supper is brought before us here, expressive of assembly, one of the expressions of assembly fellowship and the communion of saints. Now you can take a company of believers. They might be baptized. They might have prayer meetings. They might carry on a gospel work. But you couldn't call that an assembly. Not until the Lord's table is established and the Lord's Supper is practiced. Not until that could that company be called an assembly of God. So the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table are very important things in connection with the assembly testimony. So in the assembly at Corinth, we have the breaking bread, the expression of the communion of saints, the expression of their fellowship, and the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in his own appointed way. Now, I've gone over a few things briefly in connection to the assembly, a few simple truths, and my time is gone, so I'll have to leave the matter for the present. The Lord bless his word.